2 Timothy chapter 4, without any inclination or foreknowledge, because only God has that, did I know how fitting this would be personally, but also for our church, as Paul knows his race is coming to a close and he's looking for somebody else to carry on. And in light of men that have gone on to be with the Lord and women, saints of the faith, but certainly Pastor Isaiah Hill, those caliber of men were rare to begin with. But to find one today is almost unheard of. But it doesn't have to be. It's not that Isaiah Hill or anyone from yesteryear were great men of God. We might get to that in the message. Or great men of faith or great men of prayer. They just realized they were helpless, weak men without God. And everything was about God. And they understood what we'll get to in the text here eventually. That there only gets to be one hero in the Christian story. And that's Christ. There's a reason why so many are turned into fables, because in fables and fairy tales, you get to feel good about yourself. You get to see yourself as the hero. There's only one hero in Christianity, and that's Jesus. The rest of us are all helpless and hopeless without him, but we have him if we're in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. Even Paul's saying it's not because of Paul. But unto all them that also that love his appearing. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, help us. We need, as always, help with our minds, our thoughts, especially mine throughout the preaching. As we just walk down through this text, you might guide us by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, that he would teach us more of Christ. He'd reveal to us more of what we should be and do according to this word. For you have left us here. The Lord Jesus has said to do the same works and greater works. More in number because we have more years than he had on this earth. But we might be found faithful to execute the office, the gifts, the ministries you have entrusted to us. That as another Paul has tipped off the scene, as others of variety of ages slip off into eternity and cross chilly Jordan's waters, that we might be a people that would remain faithful. Whether it be our numbers are shrinking due to the death of the seasoned saints, or to the great apostasy that is amongst us, that the true church of the living God might be found a faithful remnant. Although we become very small indeed, that we might not lose our savor, but we might be a good salt. That we might not hide our light, but that we might shine. Not so that we can be anything or anyone, but so that this world might see Christ. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, of course, unless you choose to stand for the duration. I find it more comfortable to stand, but Paul knew his race was coming to a close. You read other books. We went through this when we first started 2 Timothy, and he had hopes to come unto them again. Well, by 2 Timothy, you get the clear picture. Paul knows this is the end. There is no getting out of this one. There is no second journey, or really a second escape or release from Rome. I do believe he was released after his first arrest and did a fourth journey after the book of Acts, and then is rearrested here. I don't think there's too much in Scripture that doesn't fit unless Paul was released, traveled, and was rearrested for his martyrdom. But he talks about how he wants people to come to him and visit him. And in verse 6, he talks about how his departure is at hand. And I already have this penned down to say, but it's just a reminder for the children of God that Paul said death is a departure. It's not an end. Nothing has ended for the believer except for suffering and sin. Death is simply a journey for the child of God. It is simply crossing from one address to another, from a physical to a supernatural, from this world to the world that is, but is to come for those that are still alive. And Paul is laying out for Timothy and for the church throughout the ages that he wasn't going to be around anymore. He was waiting for them to come and pull him up out of the basement of that prison and take him off to the sword or whatever they were going to choose to do. He was not sure at that point, I would assume, but beheading was certainly at the top of the list. But he knows, I'm not going to be around anymore to contend for the faith. So he tells Timothy in both letters, but again and again, that I need some sober-minded, serious young men who will be around to contend for the faith. Men like a Timothy, says that, I hope, Timothy, you have listened and you have learned so you can carry on the legacy. And he finds one. He finds others, but he finds one in our text named Timothy. That young convert from Lystra who arguably had witnessed the stoning of Paul. And his mother and his grandmother had come to a faith and they began to teach him as a boy. And he grows up knowing in chapter 3 personally the ministry of Paul. The manner of Paul's life. The sufferings of Paul. And he has listened and he has learned. And Paul is letting him know, hey, my final chapter is getting ready to have the final period put into place. I need to know there are some faithful men that I have committed these truths to, that it's your turn. It's your turn to stand for truth. And what was Paul's final charge to Timothy? I mean, before he's marched out to the executioner, he is penning these words down in a dark, damp prison. Well, in verse 1, he gives him the reason he's charging him at all. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reason. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says it again in verse number 8 about the Lord, the righteous judge. He charges Timothy and he's saying, I charge thee, Timothy. Well, the King James Bible is the word of God for a reason. The these and the thous are in there for a reason, as are the ye's and the other words that start with a Y. And typically in the King James, when he says, I'm saying something to you, or I'd have you do this, or he uses the word ye, it is plural, it is involving a group, or it is certainly applicable to many. But in this particular context, Paul said, I charge thee. These are singular. He is saying, Timothy, I'm charging you. And he's going to tell them here in a minute, others are going to turn aside. It is going to be popular to chase fables and false doctrines. 36 references in this little book about the true gospel, 17 or so about false teachings. And he says, Timothy, I am charging you that if they all leave, you stay. If they all turn to fables, you stay with truth. And he gives him the reason for the charge, and he's telling him in verse 1, it is our duty before God to stay faithful and true, regardless of what everybody else does, because of who God is and because of what is to come. That there's a reason there he is so urgently penning this letter to a young Timothy. Letting him know if everybody else is faithful and true or everybody else falls away, you stay with Jesus. He said, here's the reason, Timothy, because this world is getting ready to stand before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, who will judge the quick and the dead. Especially this time of year, the world wants Christ the babe. Because he's cute and he's harmless and he's peace and love and joy in a manger and he's non-threatening. You'll not stand before Christ the babe, but Christ the judge. And he says he'll judge the quick and the dead. If you want to start turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I would think I would understand the principal teaching of verse 1 that he's going to judge the quick and the dead, those that are alive and those that have already died. But spiritually speaking, those that are quickened, those that are saved, those that have been quickened and made alive in Christ Jesus, we will also stand before Christ the judge. Oh, not the great white throne judgment, but the bema seat of Christ. And only what has been done for Christ with our life will last. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here is the reading for the believer. Those who are quick. Those that are alive in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, down to verse number 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we all have the same foundation. If you're in Christ, it's Jesus Christ. Without him, there is nothing to stand upon. We all have the foundation of Jesus Christ when we repented of our sin and put our faith in Christ. But it's up to us to be a wise builder. In verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Too many chasing the size of a work today instead of the sort of work. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. As a side note, just another teaching about how, regardless of what happens in this life, you can never lose what you have gained in Christ. You may lose all your reward, but you don't lose Christ. You never lose your salvation. But the saved are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ too. And everything we have built upon him as the foundation goes into that supernatural divine fire. Only that which was of the right sort results in reward. It doesn't matter what size it was, what appearance it had, if it wasn't of the right sort, if it wasn't done for and with Christ, it amounts to nothing on the other side. He's telling Timothy, the quick and the dead, those that are alive, those that are dead, those that are saved, those that are lost, they're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. The believer before the bema seat of Christ to have our works weighed for reward or loss. The lost man or the dead man without Christ will stand before a different throne. In Revelation 20 it says, I saw a great white throne. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He's telling Timothy, here, let me tell you why I'm even giving you a charge. Because of who God is and what is to come, that every boy and girl, man and woman, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. Ultimately upon their knees, confessing he is Lord. But the believer, we shall stand before the Lord and give an account for every idle word and every idle work. For the lost man, he'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be damned for eternity. There's this urgency. So he's telling him this world is on a collision course with the justice of a righteous judge. So here's the charge. Because of the fact that Jesus is a righteous judge, because quick and dead, everyone stands before Jesus Christ, here's the charge, Timothy, preach the word. Amen. Keep proclaiming the truth. He says, Timothy, I'm getting ready to leave on out of here, but it was never about me. It's always been about the word of God. Keep proclaiming the word of God. For young Timothy, it is the only thing that has power. In chapter 3, it is the Holy Scriptures given by inspiration that can tell this world how they can be right before a righteous judge. He said, preach the word. Stay with the word of God. In it, he says, be instant, in season, out of season. Instant means immediate. He's telling Timothy, make no delay. Have a sense of urgency. And a sense of earnest that time is short and there is no time to lose. So don't take a respite, but rather increase your efforts immediately and instantly. Stand up and speak up the words of God. There's no delay. Why the church is so delayed in preaching or proclaiming the word is beyond us. We don't have to figure out the message. He already gave it to us. We don't have to figure out the men to preach it to. He already told us, preach it to every creature. All we have to do as young Timothys, as a church, is to decide, am I going to obey or disobey the word of God? He's telling Timothy, you ought to be instant. Just get after it. Don't delay. Stop putting it off. He said, I'm not sure what I'd say or how I would say it. One, he can fill your mouth with whatever word he'd have you to speak. That is a much more simple and biblical process if the word is already stored up here and here. And then the Spirit can bring to our memory the sword that we have saved within our memory bank and within our hearts. It might be as simple as the blind man who was healed. And they want to ask him questions. And he said, I don't know how to explain all this. All I can tell you is I was blind and now I see, and that man did it. That's all you got to tell somebody until you get versed in the Scriptures. Is I was lost in my sin, and the Holy Spirit of God took the Holy Scriptures and revealed that to me and showed me the end of that path. And I said, I'm convicted of this. I don't want to go this way. I'm grieved about this. And I turned to Jesus Christ and said, I want you and the salvation that comes through you alone. I was dead and I'm alive, and he did it for me, and he can do it for you. You, as simple as a publican standing and saying with a genuine repentant heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then he tells them, in all this being instant, you're just going to get after it. He said, you better be ready to do it in season and out of season. He's letting Timothy know this won't be without opposition. That there will be people that say, hey, it's not time for that. That's out of season. That's out of bounds. That's off limits. And he's telling Timothy, just preach the word of God. Preaching the word of God is not a pastoral thing alone. It's the people of God's job to proclaim the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, whether people think it is seasonable or unseasonable. I have no illustrations written down, but it is as silly as somebody saying, all right, this date on the calendar has arrived. You can no longer wear white for the rest of the year. I don't even know what that means, but I don't agree with it. One, because I'm not a girl and I don't know fashion. You know, I mean, some of you guys know fashion, and that's not a bad thing. I just don't. And so after, what is it, Labor Day? You're not supposed to wear white? Who knows this? But the segment's nodding, so I figured he'd know. But I was looking for one of the ladies, but thank you for the segment. Okay. And they said, well, because it's out of season. I'm like, well, no, holiness is out of season, but we're still supposed to be holy. He's just telling Timothy, you ought to preach the word of God, share the good news of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost or the crowd. Just stay with the book. You don't got to change the message. You ain't got to change the method. You don't have to find out, well, who should I go to? Whoever your path crosses with. And just stick with the word of God, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Just as the fountains, though none may draw from them, still flow on. And the rivers, though none drink from them, still run. So must we do all on our part in speaking, though none give heed to us. A river doesn't all of a sudden dry up because nobody's willing to drink from it. It just runs on. Yeah. A fountain doesn't stop putting out sweet water because nobody partakes. It keeps putting on. And the child of God, he's telling Timothy, must do the same. Because he said there's a season coming, and it's here, where nobody's going to want to hear that. And you're not doing this based on the cost or on the crowd. You're doing it because it was the charge. Preach the word. Instantly. In season, out of season. In nighttime as well as daytime, spiritually speaking. When there is a crowd who throngs you and wants to hear it, or when there's nobody left within the sound of your voice. If they all like it, Timothy, or if they all leave while you're preaching it, preach the word of God. It's illustration after illustration of Scripture. It's the prophet Isaiah. If they listen to you or they put you in a log and saw it in half, preach the word. Jeremiah, if they put you in the sewer and abandon you, preach the word. Daniel, if they throw you to lions, stay with the word. The Hebrew boys, if they take you and put you in the furnace, stay with the word. Paul, if they pull you up and they stone you outside of Lystra and they pull you out of the prison and they lead you to take off your head, preach the word. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, to the very end, when they scourged him and led him to Calvary, left this world preaching the word. You say, in season, out of season, why would it be out of season? This is my chicken scratch. You couldn't read from there anyway, but I had little chicken scratches at the bottom of my pages. And I said, why would it be out of season? Simple. Because it's out of style.
Yeah. That's good.
Good.
It's out of style with my lifestyle. Because the word in verse 2 reproves. It makes a convict. You can't be a convert until first you're a convict. I didn't coin that, but I'm going to put it on a t-shirt. To reprove someone is to charge them with a fault to their face. It's John the Baptist walking into the king and saying, you can't take your brother's wife. This is wrong. You see, yeah, but they took his head. They might take yours. That's not part of the equation. We follow the charge regardless of cost or crowd. Can you imagine that happening today? Someone walking in like a John the Baptist and saying, you're wicked to your face. Not even a lost king. I'm talking most Baptist churches. Or Paul, or Peter rather, standing up in church and saying, you're lying to the Holy Ghost. We all know you're lying. God knows you're lying. You give this reason and that reason and this excuse or that excuse. You're just a sorry Christian. He didn't say it that way, but pretty close. In front of the whole church, he tells a man, you have not lied to me. You're lying to the Holy Ghost. Most churches would throw him out now. Because it's out of season. Because it's out of style. Reprove is to convict. He says in verse 2, to rebuke. That is to chasten. To hold something in check. To correct it. He's telling Timothy, when you have this holy book, don't just treat it as if it's full of stories and theories and fairy tales, self-help and self-esteem. He said, but hold up the very precious, pure word of God against the lives of men and women and let God do his work through his word. We can't change people, but the word can transform people. And preaching oftentimes, whether it's on the street or to your neighbor or from the pulpit, we are holding up the mirror so that you can see yourselves. Well, don't get mad at the mirror. Some of you probably should. No. Don't get mad at the messenger. You got Brother Werner out there on a Saturday. He's just holding up a sign talking about believe and you shall be saved, or poor and needy, or Jesus Christ, or just simple non-threatening truths, if you will, and how offended people get at the messenger when their problem is with the mirror. Mm-hmm. He says reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's to encourage. That is to embolden, to cheer, to advise. Well, then biblically, 2/3 of proclaiming the Bible will be perceived as and is negative. People don't want negative today. From the church house to whatever other house. Give me the exhortation and the positivity and the uplifting. Get good at that. And I understand the independent Baptists have been real good at reproving and rebuking from the pulpits and very poor at exhorting people. I get that. We major on taking fun out of fundamentalism. And we major on minors and just let the majors go under the carpet. But the world says, and God forbid we say, give me the exhortation. Make me feel good. Give me the positive. Build me up. Well, the scriptures are clear from cover to cover. Before we can embrace the positive, we must face the negative. It's true even of salvation. It's true even how God laid out the Word of God. We said it before. Even in the Word of God, you got 39 chapters of the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The Old Testament is the law, which is our teacher to show us we're guilty before God. And the New Testament is found in the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same in the book of Isaiah. For the first 39 chapters, he says, woe unto you, and judgment is coming. But after that 39th chapter, into the first chapter of the 27 chapters, he says, speak ye unto the people, comfort, comfort and consolation. Wow. When we receive the negative, we can receive the positive. But there's no glossing over this. It's the problem of the crowd we'll look at in just a moment is they are thronging and running to people who are all positive and exhorting and make you feel good and face good things. It all starts with being a convict before you can be a convert. Now, can we look at the wording here, the scriptures? And it's really all I have this morning, which isn't a bad thing. Is the scriptures here. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then he adds this prepositional phrase, with all long suffering and doctrine. I'm for both. And we can get unbalanced and get heavy on doctrine and truth and short on long suffering and patience. He said, if you're going to win people, you're going to reach people, if you're going to be faithful to the word of God in a reproving, rebuking, exhorting manner of exalting the truth, you better couple it with long-suffering and doctrine. I just take it this way. Paul's telling Timothy, you better be patient with people. You better be gentle. You better be long-suffering. He's telling Timothy, don't give up easily on people. Don't quit on people. You don't know how far or how long or how deep. All right, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And the grace of God that saved me or restored me is the grace of God that can still save them or restore them if we'll just treat people like Jesus did. Amen. He said, well, this is the truth of God's word. Where's the long-suffering to go with the doctrine? Amen. Well, this is the truth. Where is the love that goes with speaking the truth? In 2 Timothy 2, he said it this way in verse 24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. That's able or qualified or skilled at teaching. Patient. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's so convicting to me because how many times do we, and I'm saying we so that I don't have to say you or me. We is safe. Instead of being long-suffering and gentle and meek and patient with people who have erred or who have never been saved or who are battling things we deem worse than what we're battling because they're battling things I don't battle, find ourselves sitting with Jonah on the outskirts of Nineveh asking God to just wipe them all out. God, certainly you're good to me because I'm Jonah. I appreciate your grace. I appreciate your long-suffering. I'm glad that you brought repentance and faith into my life, but they aren't worthy of this. He said, you better be gentle, apt to teach, patient, but have meekness. It's called speaking the truth in love in the book of Ephesians. Can I say this? And I know I pick on the Baptist a lot because it's all I've ever known. Many times people don't reject the truth because it's the truth, but because of how somebody presents the truth to them. Or the hypocrisy of the one presenting it. And you can go to extremes on that, but let's just apply it, and the Spirit of God can do it in our lives, however He chooses. That I need to stand for truth, and He does say do it with doctrine, good, sound teaching. But He said you better do it with gentleness and patience and meekness and long-suffering. Because He does say there, is it verse number 3 we're in? Verse number 2? With all long-suffering and doctrine. It's got to be a balance. Yes, we got to stand for truth, but we ought to be patient with people. Yes, we ought to be gentle, but we ought to be uncompromising when it comes to the truth. Teaching truth with substance. From our children to our converts, it doesn't work always to say, well, just because I said so. Well, why does a lady dress that way? Because I said so. Why does our church do this? Because pastor said so? No, hold on. We ought to be able to teach, explain, reason, persuade from the scriptures. And I get with children, especially in the younger ages, they ought to do right just because they're told to. And so should we, just because our father tells us to. But not out of pressure from man.
Yes, sir.
But out of a heart of long suffering and doctrine, because he says in verse number 3, and I gotta hurry, for the time will come. So he's told Timothy what to do and why. God's coming. He's a judge. He's going to judge everybody, lost and saved, for different reasons. Just stick with preaching the word. Do it whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Do it with long suffering, gentleness, meekness, but do it accurately and sound doctrine according to the scriptures. And then he prepares him because he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they. Again, I'm not going to get too far off onto it today, but 2 Timothy is written to a preacher and written to the church. And they shall turn away their ears, or rather verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. He says the time will come, and we could certainly submit as others have in history, the time has come. He's telling Timothy, you're going to be instant, you're going to be in season, out of season, you just get after it, but understand the crowd isn't going to be with you. They will refuse to endure. To endure means to last. To continue in the same state without perishing. To abide. And I know, as painful as it can be, the preaching here hasn't killed you yet. But the reason people don't endure sound doctrine is because it is perishing. It does bring death to my opinions, to my ambitions, to my plans, to my life. And he's telling Timothy, they will not endure. They will not continue to the end with sound doctrine. It will be out of season because it is out of style. But he's telling Timothy, you can endure. He's telling us we can abide with the truth. We can dwell with the Word of God. We can stay faithful to live and proclaim the Word of God even when it's ill received. Even when they, the majority, those outside the remnant, don't receive the Word of God anymore. Don't research the Word of God anymore. Don't respond to the Word of God anymore. And that's tragic for the lost world, but he's dealing with the hearts of the believers, those that used to receive and research and respond. He said, the day is coming. They aren't going to endure. They're not going to put up with this. They're not going to stay true to this because it's out of season, because it's out of style. So instead of enduring, they'll heap. I like the wording of the King James to begin with.
Amen.
Amen.
One, because God told him to put it down this way in perfect preservation through perfect translation. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves. It would be a blessing if those who profess Christ, who are at a crossroads and say, I don't think I'm going to endure sound doctrine anymore. I'm going to look elsewhere. Wouldn't find a heap elsewhere? Wouldn't find false teachers and false doctrines in abundance? But would say, well, I guess we better just stay with sound doctrine, better just stay with the Word of God because there isn't. He says, oh no, they're going to heap to themselves because there'll be multiple. More than one. In abundance. There'll be a pile of them. And they're out there. And they're a dime a dozen. And at that, it'd be a waste of a dime. But in chapter 3, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's happening even within our movement. I can't tell you how many good Bible preaching gospel churches in the state of Maine this year have lost families to other independent Baptist churches in our state who are in heresy and false doctrine. Because they don't want to endorse sound doctrine, so I'll heap to myself something that wears a similar label. But whether it's within our movement or not, how many times have you tried to talk to your child or to your friend or to family and try to share the Word of God about salvation or standards or service for Christ, and they say, well, that's you, because all these churches say, or all these pastors are okay with it. Yeah. Or they all say you're wrong. Without even realizing they, that heap, are fulfilling Scripture. There's heaps of false teaching out there. Heaps of false teachers out there. And he who despises sound teaching will leave sound teachers. And they will go and seek out instructors that are like themselves. And he gives us the wording here in the text. They'll heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. He said they're going to go out and find these teachers, and there'll be a dime a dozen if they're worth that much. Having itching ears. They're going to go find teachers of the Word of God, or those that claim to be teachers of the Word of God, and say, make us feel good. Tell me something that brings me pleasure by what you say and how you say it. Give me a false sense of security. Oh, they never say it that way necessarily, but most people would rather have a false sense of security than just have security by living the Word of God. In Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 30, God said this, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. It blows my mind that they were that honest about it, even in the Old Testament. They weren't even pretending. They go and say, hey, stop seeing things you're seeing on the horizon. Stop teaching us the things that you're teaching. And we'd rather have you deceive us and make us feel good about it than to hear the truth. And if you won't, we'll cut you in half or throw you in the sewer or throw you to the lions. We'll go find somebody who will. And they found out real quick how many there were that would. Heaps of them. And in verse 4 it says, they'll be turned unto fables. Well, he addresses it in 1 Timothy as well in chapter 1. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside. It means they were there, and now they've swerved and they've turned aside unto vain jangling. It's just simple. It's all I know anyway, really. Unless I look up a thesaurus and look up words, and then I look up how to pronounce those words. And then I can use a $5 word in a 15-cent sentence. Just simple. They're turned into fables. Can we just say this about it? We all know fables aren't real. I think our kids are probably going to be disappointed. We all know fables are made-up stories. There's a reason we don't have a greeting time with Santa and Mrs. Claus at Christmas at the church. You see, y'all don't go too far there because other churches will, and not the point. We all know, I almost used Jack and Jill went up the hill. Many of those are based in true history. Don't look them up because they're dark history, unless you like darkness. We all know that they're not real. Fables and fairy tales are just made up stories. Usually they're based on or come with a few real details sprinkled in that make it sound almost believable. But even in our text, people know fables aren't real. They're just made up stories. People don't care if they're untrue. They don't care if they're make-believe. Because I want that to be true. Man, that sounds so good, and it's so romantic and so magical and so thrilling. I love to think that story is true. That makes me feel so good. I can be the hero of the story if that's true. That's why I said to start with, there's only one hero in Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no great men of God. There's no great men of faith. No great men of prayer. And the only ones that we think there are is because they told us that they were great men of God. There are only weak, miserable men that have a great God of mercy and grace. In Philippians chapter 2, of the Lord Jesus Christ making himself of no reputation is a foreign concept for most. Rather, we have meetings and services and conferences where we line people up to sing our praises and our accolades.
Yeah.
Being of no reputation is foreign to the church. They're turned unto fables. I know that's not true. I know it's made up. I know it's just a fairy tale. But man, that allows me to feel good about myself. And we're living in a day where people just don't care if you can prove something from the Bible. He's talking to God's people in 2 Timothy. You can prove something from the scriptures about salvation and someone still doesn't care. Prove from the scriptures about sanctification or separation or standards or service, all those S words for alliteration, and say, here is the passage, here is the explanation, here is what the Word of God says. And people say, yeah, man, that would kill a lot of plans I had. So I'm just going to go, I'm like, come on, you know that's not true. You know that's a fable. You know it's a fairy tale. Oh, I know, but I'd rather live in a alternate reality than live in a reality. Because the majority, like on Wednesday night, they're going to stay in the camp. They're going to decide based on what does the crowd do? How much would this cost me? He's telling young Timothy, if it's just you, if there's just one, let it be said there's one. Who says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. And we're not taking a poll about it. We're not going to take a vote from society. We're not even going to see how everybody in the house feels about it. This is what God has led me in. This is what God has impressed upon me from the Spirit and from the Scriptures. This is what we're going to do. And he's charging Timothy, stay true to the book. Because this isn't fables and fairy tales. This is factual from cover to cover. This is what God intended to say on purpose. He breathed it out like he wanted it in the originals. He preserved it how he wanted it in the King James. Every jot and tittle is there exactly as the Holy Ghost wanted it to be.
That's right.
He says, Timothy, they're going to say, oh, we'd rather hear Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall.
I wonder what that means. Did he mean to sit on the wall? Is he an egg or does it mean something else? Is there a way the doctors could have put him back together? Is it just because, I don't know what I'm saying, but neither do they!
Yes, sir.
And still they'll throng to the churches because, man, that makes me feel pretty good.
Good.
I'd rather you deceive me than to help me. If you go to 2 Chronicles 18, just an Old Testament illustration, I don't feel I've done justice preparing this because in a perfect scenario in my head, which isn't always good, I try to have an Old Testament illustration, a New Testament illustration, and then a historical or a current event illustration to round out an outline. and it's just not there today, but 2 Chronicles 18 is a, we can see this kind of played out. Of the majority that will be turned aside to saying what people want to say or flocking to those that say what you want them to say, versus a very small minority that says whatever God has told me to say, that's what I'm going to say whether you like it or lump it. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 is a story here of King Ahab. Let me find it. I'll jump down to verse number 3 because he's going to have a conversation here with Jehoshaphat. Because Ahab, of course, the kingdom's divided. Ahab's over Israel, Jehoshaphat's over Judah. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." So even though the kingdom's divided, Israel, the king of Ahab, is saying to Judah's king, Jehoshaphat, "Would you go with me? Will you pledge your men and your weaponry in this battle?" And Jehoshaphat saying, "Let's go." But in verse 4 it says, "Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men." Wow. There's always a problem with that. If it is someone who is genuinely God's word from the Lord, you only need one. But let's get 400 and see what they say. "Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." You know why they are saying this? Because they know it's what the king wants to hear. Verse 6, Jehoshaphat at least has a little wisdom. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him?" Even that little lesson would be worth jotting down and thinking about, that if 400, if everybody's in agreement on this, I might want to dig a little deeper. I might want to find out what one guy has to say instead of saying, "Well, 400 guys said it's true." I don't know where they're going with that. In verse 7, Ahab answers the question reluctantly. I just love the story. "The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord." I just love the story. But I hate him. This is usually a Sunday afternoon mentality, but I'm already there for Sunday morning. It just cracks me up when Jehoshaphat says, "Come on, 400 guys, and there's not one difference of opinion. It's all cookie cutter. Is there anybody that has a particular, specific, different message from the Lord?" And Ahab's like, "Yeah, there's one. We hate that guy." Oh, it's funny unless you're the guy.
Yes, sir.
So much easier just to be with the 400. But I hate him. Why? "For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil." There might be a reason, Ahab, why one guy says, "You're always evil." The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Yeah. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, "Fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gates of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. I mean, they're getting ready for war, but they decked themselves out in all of their gallantry, pomp, and circumstance, sitting out in a meaningless place where everybody can see them while these 400 guys bow down and sing their praises. And in verse 10, Zedekiah, he's the one that's going to go find, or he's the one that's going to make this item it describes. Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah had made him horns of iron and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." That's what you want to hear if you're Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Here comes one of the 400 and he says here, he has somebody crafted up horns of iron. And he tells them right, just like this, with this might, with this strength, with these, you're just going to drive out the enemy. In verse 11, and all the prophets said, "Hey, sounds good to us, let's go with that." All the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Well, listen to what happens when the messenger goes and finds one guy. "The messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him and said, Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent." He's prepping. He says, "Hey, just so you know, when you get there, they've already asked 400 other guys. They're in one accord. They're in agreement. They've already given a good word. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good." The messenger is prepping this. He's telling Micaiah, "Look, I'm begging you. Don't be that guy."
I so want to apply this to a lot of things, and then I'll be cranky about it. Don't be that guy. 400 guys already know what the king wants to hear and are willing to tell the king what he wants to hear. You think we got kings in our movement, you're wrong. Not the message, though. Now I'm getting off into the flesh. So if you would, just come in and just parrot what they have said. You don't have to say something different. 400 guys already agree on this. Please don't be that guy. And Micaiah's family is probably saying the same thing. His church is probably saying the same thing. Please don't be that guy. No, that was not a good message either. In verse 13, Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak."
Amen.
Micaiah says if the 400 say the same thing that God says, got no problem with it. But were they different from what God says? Let it be said, there's one that will say what God says. And when he was come to the king, in verse 14, the king said unto him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to the battle, or shall I forbear?" I see complete sarcasm in Micaiah's answer. He already knows what the 400 guys have said. And he says, "Go ye up and prosper. They shall be delivered into your hand." He said, "You want false pretenses and shows? Go for it." The king knows better. They know something's wrong when this guy just goes along with the flow. Again, I'm trying to be careful. Because the Barnes are known for just not getting along. And I don't want to just be one of those guys. And the king said to him in verse 15, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?" I mean, there's a little lesson to pencil down to and study. Yeah, it would be good for someone to say, "How many times have we got to ask you? I don't care what everybody else is saying. What is God saying on this? What is your word from God on this matter?" Well, in verse 16, then he said, "I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did not I tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil?" Again he said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one spake saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Study this story out and tell me what you think sometimes. But God is in heaven saying, "I want Ahab to go to battle. I want his reign ends here. He dies here. How can we get him to do this?" Heavenly beings in verse 19 are suggesting ideas. Wrap your mind around the story another day because it's not the message. Verse 20, "Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him." You see, I thought it was the 400 prophets. There is always a spirit behind strange doctrine.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, sir.
And the Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" In verse 21, he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee." He's letting Ahab know, this isn't about me. God's doing this. You wanted a word from God, the word from God will be beyond even what you comprehend. Now, these 400 guys are only saying what they're saying because there's a seducing spirit behind damnable heresies. Well, the response in verse 23, "Then Zedekiah the son of Chenana," that one that made those iron horns, "came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, Which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" I mean, the guy walks up in the service and slaps Micaiah across the face and says, "Who are you to say you're speaking on the behalf of God and I'm not?" Well, test everything. Try the spirits. Be a good idea.
Yeah.
Test everything according to the scriptures. Be a good idea. Verse 24, Micaiah said, "Behold," he tells him this, put it to the test. "Thou shalt see on that day, when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself." Then the king of Israel said, "Take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace." They said, go isolate this guy and keep this message from spreading. In verse 27, Micaiah said, "If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me." And he said, "Hearken, all ye people. And of course, they go up to Ramoth Gilead. But he said, take this guy, go lock him up, give him bread and water until I get back, until I return in peace. And Micaiah says, no problem. Because if you return in peace, you'll know I wasn't telling the truth.
Good.
As the story unfolds, Ahab tries to disguise himself in battle at the word of his counter-king and ends up dying before the battle is over. Just saying, there's just a plays out where God is saying through Paul to Timothy, just say whatever God says. Just stay with the word of God. Even if they all say, well, these 400 guys say something different. I'm sure they do. And if they say something different than I do, that's fine. But if they say something different from this word, it's not. And we got to get dumb. But in verse 5, he tells him, watch thou in all things. He lets him know you better be on guard in your own life, but in the life of those you're responsible for, pastors, parents, leaders, that in your sphere of influence and responsibility, you better be alert. You better pay attention. You better be aware. Watch thou in all things. Every good shepherd has his eyes open. They're aware to see what's creeping up or creeping in. And then he tells them, endure afflictions, that it's not all going to be fables and fairy tales. But if you stay with the word of God and proclaim the word of God, there's going to be a fight all the way to the finish. And we get this idea that, well, if I am Christ-like in all that I do, then I'll get along with everybody and they'll like me. How'd that work for Christ? In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore hath the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours. So we're done with a few questions, but if you never suffer persecution, can you even say you're living godly? Because all that live godly in Christ Jesus. If I never bear reproach, can I even say I'm outside the camp?
Amen.
If I'm never a gazing stock, am I even in the Word? He tells Timothy, you're going to have to endure. You are going to have patience and just stay steadfast, unchangingly. And then he tells him, because he's talking about Timothy, here's the thou again. Here's what you do. You be alert. You be circumspect, vigilant. You endure. You do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is just a preacher or a publisher of the gospel of Christ. You keep doing the work of evangelism. Up. He's, I don't even know what I typed there. I have a preacher or a publisher of the gospel of Jesus Christ up until the keep. Talk about typos. I probably pasted something from the prayer bulletin. He tells them, you just keep preaching Christ crucified and risen again. And make full proof of your ministry. He's saying in your life and in your ministry, you fulfill all the requirements. You leave nothing undone. Make full proof. You better back up what you preach by what you're performing, Timothy. Your lips and your life better be saying the same thing.
Amen.
Fulfill it. Complete all God has for you to do. And cross over hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All right, we'll stop there for today and go to lunch.